Please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is one of my last opportunities to share my own heart with you this morning, but more importantly, it's an opportunity to share God's heart from His Word. And so you need to know that from my perspective, what I share this morning here is a great passion for me, for you. And here's what I know, and here's one of the reasons why it's such a passion. From my own heart and life, from observing many others through the years, and from the stories throughout Scripture, everyone at any age will always be incessantly inclined to turn inward. Our hearts will naturally turn good things into ultimate things. And then what happens is that our lives get small and ugly when they revolve around family, career, work, sports, and good stuff. And again, these are not bad things, but if they are the center of our lives, it's a mess for our own spiritual life. I've seen it over and over where God does a great work in a Christian's life, or God draws someone to Himself for the first time, and there's this great energy and passion and commitment for God, and then over time it begins to wane and it fades, and the heart and the life again begins to turn inward. At this period of transition that we will go through, as a church, where I move on to a different work, I believe that there is a potential for us to think in terms of self-preservation, to think in terms of we just need to keep ourselves together, we just need to care for ourselves. And what I would say for us here this morning is that we need what Jesus has for us in our text here this morning. Jesus gives us a vision that compels us to look outward and to boldly pray and pursue those who are not yet believers. It never stops. And as we look at this prayer, it's helpful to understand that Jesus' teaching here is one portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And when you look at the whole sermon, you see that it is it's a call to a whole new level of radical obedience. And so toward the beginning, he says, you are to be salt. In other words, your life is to revolve around making things better in your community. Salt was a preservative in those days. And so you work to preserve, to make things taste better, in a sense, around you. That's your work. Your righteousness, he says, needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, but I tell you, if you even hold a grudge, if you even avoid someone, you're subject to judgment. You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I'm telling you that if you even look at a woman with lust, you've done that. And the list goes on and on. He says, you've always understood that you are to love your enemy, or you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I'm telling you now that you are also to love your enemy, and you are to bless those who persecute you. And what you see in all of that is that it is deceptively easy to settle into a cheap and shallow obedience or religion. And this is what he's addressing in large part here. But he says, you, if we put it into our context today, you are to be different than the thousands of people who meander into church on Sunday and merely go through the motions of worship and life. You are to be different. Radically different. John Stott, as he wrote a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, the title of it is Christian Counterculture, or at least the subtitle is, we are to be a different culture that works in counter the culture in which we live in. And so we have different values, we have different ambitions, we have a different lifestyle, a different attitude toward money, toward stuff. You don't worry like other people. You don't judge others with an attitude of superiority. You're different. And what he's saying is that you are to be different, and in your effort to be different or holy, then he says in Matthew 6, verse 9, this is how you are to pray to get there. Let's read the text, beginning at verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, for many of us, we will often tend to float along with a focus on the petitions that begin at verse 11. Give us today our daily bread. In other words, Lord, help me to depend on you. And Lord, please forgive my sins. And lead me not into temptation. In other words, help me to just do better than I did yesterday. And what happens is that this becomes the highest dream that we have in life. We depend on God to forgive our sins and to do a little better tomorrow than we did today. And of course, that would seem like a good thing. What's wrong with that? Because there's so many people who don't even come close to that. That should be okay, shouldn't it? But here's what we need to see. In the first petitions, verses 9 and 10, they provide a strong, compelling vision that will empower us to pray and live in a radically different way. And what you need to see here is that in order to get there, in order to act differently, you and I need to think differently. We need to make some adjustments in the way that we think about a few things. Adjust the way that we think about God, the way that we think about the earth, and the way that we think about ourselves. And so first of all, how do we need to think differently about God? Well, it begins, if you look at the text, our Father. Now, this is this great privilege that has been granted to us. We see that privilege outlined for us in a number of texts, especially in the New Testament. But John 1, verse 12, it says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You are God's son or daughter. He loves you. He delights in you. But here's what also so easily happens for us. And you can tell by the way you pray from day to day. And again, very often it leans toward the petitions of verses 11 through 13. Lord, give me my daily bread. Forgive me. Help me to do better. And so in other words, the way that we tend to relate to God is more like a sugar daddy. Now, let me tell you what a sugar daddy is and what I mean by that. I know a lot about it because ever since my granddaughter was born, I became the ultimate sugar daddy. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Well, so she was over at the house a couple times this past week, and I love it when she's on the floor and I walk into the room, and out of all the people, all the things that she can go to, she comes and scrambles over to me, pulls herself up, and wants to look at me, and says, come on, let me up. Right? And every time I see her, I know why she's there like that. I know why I'm a sugar daddy. Because every time I see her, I tell her how amazing she is. I tell her how I love her. And then I immediately begin to give her everything that she wants. So if she wants her cereal puffs, she can have as many as she wants with me. And if she points to the toys or whatever, I'm down on the floor with her. And it won't be long. We're going to be at Toys R Us together. And it's going to be her daddy's job to say no. It's going to be my job to say yes. And through all of that, I know that she's going to adore me more and more. Because I'm her sugar daddy. And so now think about how often you pray because it, and think about your prayers from day to day and how it provides a clue about the way that we often think about God, because we think God is up in heaven and he's waiting for us to just give him a little more attention and wanting to give us whatever our short-sighted heart desires. And what we do often is give him our list. We point to this, we point to that. But here's what we need to see from the text. Jesus teaches us to pray our Father in heaven. And in the ancient Near East, through the times of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the term Father was often used for kings or emperors. And it's clear that this is what Jesus had in mind, because in the Old and New Testaments, every single time there is a reference to heaven, there is also this key portrait that is held up for us. Heaven is the throne room of the great king. And so Jesus is actually making a connection here to the great scene, for example, in Isaiah 6, where we have God seated on his throne and the seraphim are floating around and calling out to one another. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. He is the king seated on the throne." And so what we pray is our royal father. Hallowed and holy be your name. And if that's who God is here, that changes everything for us. You see, God is a tender, patient, loving father. But he is also an emperor who rightly requires every inch, word, thought, and action of your life. And that gives new meaning to the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number one, where it says that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, you no longer own your life. You belong lock, stock, and barrel to the great king. And what we see here as well is that God is also king over every inch of the earth. God is not simply a sugar daddy who we can keep like a genie in our back pocket who is going to provide for us when we need something. God is the great king who will be revealed as the sovereign Lord of all places. And so that's the first adjustment that we need to make in our thinking. The other way that we need to think differently is as it relates to the earth. Look at the next petition, verse 10. It says, "Your kingdom come." Now, what does that mean? Well, he explains that it means his will be done. And where? On earth as it is in heaven. Many Christians tend to think that this earth is something like a wooden stick that you might have on a pronto pup over there in Spring Lake or on a corn dog. In this sense, we treat or think about the planet as essentially disposable and practically worthless. It's useful for the moment until I've eaten my corn dog, until it has served its purpose. What we need to do is we just need to survive our time on this planet until Jesus comes again, and then God is going to throw it all away and He's going to take us up into heaven. If you were to ask non-Christians about what would be their idea of a good life, this is maybe something how, this is how it might go. It's something like, you know, I hope to not get divorced more than once. And I don't want my kids hooked on drugs. And a good career would be great, and a retirement fund that does well, and hopefully I can retire early and then maybe do some traveling. And when I die, if there is a heaven, maybe I will have been good enough for God to take me in. And then think about this if you ask many Christians, what's their idea of a good life? Well, they might be saying something like, well, I'd be happy if I don't have to go through a divorce. And if the kids stay away from drugs and stay away from other bad kids, and a good career is important, and hopefully the retirement fund does well, and maybe I can retire early, and then as I travel, maybe visit some missionaries. And then when I die, I will get into heaven, because Jesus has paved the way for me. And I'm going to get a robe, and I'm going to get a harp, and I'm going to float around and play in a band, sing in the choir. And I'm going to do that forever and ever and ever. Doesn't that sound great? Does it to me at all. You don't want me to sing forever and ever. And I don't want to hear a lot of you sing forever and ever. If that's the vision of what I'm headed for at the end of my life, I would be a whole lot better off with a good cup of coffee for getting me going in the morning than that vision. If that's the highest dream that we have going for us, we will make no progress in being radically different and praying people. And maybe that's part of what's going on in some of our lives. You see, life cannot be merely about making it to the finish line of heaven. Jesus does not say, your kingdom come, your will be done in heaven like it is being done in heaven, because that's where we're all going anyway. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, listen, heaven is the standard, but it is not the goal. You cannot settle for trudging through this life so that you can merely make it into heaven. What you see here is that for Jesus and for us, heaven is the standard and a new earth is the goal. Let me say that again. Heaven is the standard and a new earth is the goal. And in God's perfect wisdom, God determined from the beginning of time that this earth is the place where He will demonstrate that He is the supreme King over all. And one day, you see this in a number of ways throughout Scripture, every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And until then, God is working to transform this earth into His glorious kingdom. And this transformation and revelation of His glory is to be revealed through Jesus and through us, His church. Some centuries ago, during the Reformation, there were people who believed this with all of their heart, willing to give their life to it. John Calvin had a seminary. And at that time, through different points of, as that seminary was putting out graduates, the life expectancy for those who would go into France to plant churches was 6 months. And they went. There's a record of it with even the forged passports and stories that are recorded over at the Calvin Library. There's a story of one woman who came knocking on Calvin's door to wake him up, and the young woman is drenched in the blood of her husband because the assassins or the terrorists of that day from France would follow them home and murder them while they were in bed with their wives. Now, what would make young men do that to their wives? What would make wives be willing to sacrifice their husbands and put their children through such trauma? What would make them do that? It was because John Calvin taught them that the faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ will transform the world into the kingdom of God. And it's not merely a matter of having a nice church with nice programs and maybe a few souls being saved here and there over a period of years. And in the meantime, we wait for Jesus to come and take us away from this messy world. What we need is a vision that we will die for, a dream that is really worth living for. And the vision is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will transform the world into the glorious kingdom of God. Do you believe that? That's the vision. And that is a life that's worth living. That's a hill that's worth dying on. And without that vision, we will settle for our own little tiny kingdom of mediocrity. And that kingdom can involve the comfortable home, the toys in the garage, the kids plugged into so many sports and activities that no one has space in their life for anything more. Many of us are making a living, but we're not making a life. And so we need to think differently about God and about the earth. And finally, we need to think differently about ourselves. And how do we need to think differently about ourselves? Well, it's interesting to note that Jesus would have us pray for His kingdom to come. Because as good Calvinists, we know that if God wants something to happen, He can do it. Right? Just go, God can do that. But instead, God commands us to participate in His gospel transformation through prayer. And one of the reasons that we need to pray is that we certainly cannot bring about this great change in people's hearts or across the earth without the resurrection power of the Spirit. And it doesn't matter how good we are or how hard we work or because by ourselves we are helpless. And so we are called to plead and cry out to God to bring about the coming of His kingdom. And that His will would be done. And let it begin with me. Now another reason that God asks us to pray is because God has determined that we play a central role for the coming of His kingdom. We are called to not, we are not called to merely support and visit missionaries. We are the missionaries. If you go back to Genesis, God's plan for the revelation of His kingdom was that the kingdom was going to unfold across the earth. He said, be fruitful and multiply. And in those days, what that meant is that the image of the king would be multiplied across the civilized world. Go and make disciples of all nations. Multiply the images again of the king across the earth. And then throughout Scripture, we see more and more that His kingdom will come to this earth, and this earth will ultimately become so beautifully transformed that it will be worthy of God coming to this place in all of His glory. Here. Here. Remember in Revelation 21, there's a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem comes where? Comes down. Here. We were created, recreated in the likeness of God to remodel this earth and restore the paradise where God will live with us. And in order to get there, we follow the ultimate likeness of God, our King Jesus, and with deep dependence on His power, we're called to bring about the kingdom of God to this earth as it is in heaven. Now, how big of a deal is that? Well, out of all the things that consume your life throughout the week, how does that fit? Where do you think that fits? Well, there's all kinds of activities, all kinds of things that will consume your life, your attention. There's work. You got to put food on the table. You got kids in school. You've got early retirement. You've got all kinds of things going on. But if you look at the end of this chapter, chapter 6, Matthew, Jesus says where it all fits. Verse 33. He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. It's number one. The kingdom is this huge, compelling vision that will carry you. It will carry your children. It will carry your grandchildren. It's a hill worth dying on. And it's a vision that will move us to pray for and pursue our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, and family who don't know Jesus. And there is a promise of power that will work through our prayers to transform hearts, lives, families, and a community. And so this morning I want to challenge us all to take up our post in the kingdom. And it doesn't matter how old you are, you can pray. I want you to think about one or two not yet believers. They can be family members, friends, co-workers, that you will pray for and commit to pray for over the next at least 60 days, up until Easter. And pray that God will draw them to Himself. And God will provide an opportunity for you to maybe invite them to Easter, for you to talk to them about Jesus. We've already given our tithes and offerings, and now I want you to offer something more to the King this morning. In just a few minutes, I want you to get up here and write down the first name of each person that you will pray for on the sticky notes that are all up here. Lots of markers, lots of sticky notes. And then stick that sticky note on the paper on the front. And that will be, for us, a reminder from week to week of our task, of our mission, of our vision. Prayers make a difference. Your prayers make a difference. There's this amazing story about a church in Phoenix that prayed, pulled 160 names out of the phone book. 80 of them they prayed for 90 days. The other 80 they just laid aside. And then they followed up with phone calls to all 160. And out of the 80 that they prayed for, there were 69 who were willing to let Christians come in and talk to them. And 45 of them asked them in to have coffee or a meal beyond just having them visit. And of those that were not prayed for, there was only one who was willing to have a Christian come in. Do your prayers make a difference? They make a difference. There's another great story where this man noticed from his wife's school, who and his wife had gone through a very difficult neighborhood school, and there were hardly any Christians in the school, either teachers or students. But he noticed how many of his wife's classmates and the people that came through that school became Christians, and not only became Christians, but became pastors and missionaries. And he found out about a teacher who was a manual arts teacher, Mr. Bunton, who had, for all of those years, been simply praying over his class while they worked. Had not done much more than simply prayed for them. And this Brian that noticed all of this went to this man, Mr. Bunton, and Mr. Bunton, at the age of 70, retired from the school, just wept as he heard about the results of his prayers through the years. Our prayers make a difference. And so there's no substitute for us praying. And if you know the love of Jesus Christ, if you've been forgiven and redeemed, then you also know that God has a mission for you. You're called to lead others into this same beautiful relationship with Jesus. God has chosen you to be a part of bringing in His kingdom through your prayers, your invitations, your conversations about Jesus. And so let's be faithful as He is faithful to us. And so let's come on up, and there's sticky notes, just a name or initials, and the worship team is going to play while we do that. If you want, you can have someone else. If you can't come on, if you are unable to come on up, you can have someone else put a sticky note on for you. But let's make a commitment and put some sticky notes up here, and let's pray for the next 2 months.